Good morning. I was downstairs taking my daughter, got talking to another parent. I was like, oh yeah, I've got time. And then all of a sudden I realized, wait, there's only one song today. I gotta get back upstairs. But I'm here. I made it. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We just want to be reminded of that, Lord. You are good. We declare that. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we want to hear from you. So God, we just pray that you would speak, that you would challenge us to those places where, Lord, we need to repent and change direction and turn back to you. God, I pray that you would speak to us in those places. God, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Yeah, Lord, we just open our hands and ready ourselves to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Rick already mentioned, today kicks off week 2 in your Rooted journals. And if you haven't got one yet, there's still a few back there. Maybe there's even a prize. I don't know. And this week, we're going to be looking at who is God. So to start us off this morning, I wanted to start us off with a bit of an exercise. So if you got a program on your way in, there's a sheet. You can take that out. And if you didn't, not the end of the world. You can kind of just keep track of it on your phone or in your brain or whatever. It's not a complicated exercise. I'm going to put up some statements on the screen behind me. And I want you to mark down one of 5 different options. You're either going to mark strongly agree, somewhat agree, neutral, somewhat disagree, or strongly disagree. I just want to say from the outset, we're not collecting this data. We're not going to use it in any way. This is entirely for your own personal use and for illustrative purposes. All right. Are you ready? All right. Statement number 1. All people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. So mark down what you think. It's just for you. Nobody else. All right, next one. Many religions can lead to eternal life. There is no one true religion. All right, next. No one can know for certain what meaning and purpose there is to life. Next, what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes, i.e. morality is individual, not universal or collective. Next, if your beliefs offend or hurt someone's feelings, it is wrong. Next, the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. Next, people should not criticize someone else's life choices. 2 more. All right, the next one is, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. And last one, the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. All right, now I borrowed these statements from research conducted by the Barna Group. If you're not familiar with them, they're a nonprofit organization in the U.S. that conducts research concerning culture trends related to values, beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors. They conducted online research regarding each of these statements in reference to practicing Christians. And so let's just take a look. There's some stats I'm going to put up here and just see how it compares to what we wrote down. So First one, all people pray to the same God or Spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. They found that 28% of practicing Christians, which they identified as people who self-identify that way, who attended church at least once a month, 28% of people who responded strongly agreed with that statement. 21% somewhat agree. Many religions can lead to eternal life. There is no one true religion. Found that 23% of practicing Christians strongly agree with this statement. No one can know for certain what meaning and purpose there is to life. 19% strongly agree with this statement. 27% somewhat agree. What is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes. 23% strongly agree with this statement. If your beliefs offend or offend someone or hurt their feelings, it's wrong. 15% strongly agree with this. The best way, and you'll see a chart behind me on this one, the best way, which says percentage of adults versus percentage of practicing Christians, and they've combined strongly agree and somewhat agree together. The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 76% believe strongly or somewhat. People should not criticize someone else's life choices. 76% of practicing Christians believe strongly or somewhat. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. 72% believe strongly or somewhat. The highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. And 67% of people strongly or somewhat agree with that. Now, this was done in the United States, but probably we share some similarities between the States and the U.S. Now, here's why I think this exercise is worthwhile. Each of these statements represents some form of truth claim. They make a statement about the way things are. Okay? And truth claims are always rooted in a worldview. Now, every single person, regardless if they identify as a religious person or not, every single person in the world has a worldview. A worldview is simply what we look through to interpret the world. And it shapes all of our intellectual assumptions. It's all the things that we take for granted. For example, I'm going to assume that probably most, if not all of us sitting in this room, would agree that slavery is wrong. We simply assume that is obvious, and people who disagree with that we think are foolish. But we know from history that hasn't always been the case. There was a time where people's worldview said slavery is okay. Worldviews are formed by participating in particular stories, symbols, and practices. And the point is that everybody has a fundamental set of beliefs that seek to answer life's basic questions. Who are we? Where are we? What's the problem? And what's the solution? How you answer these four questions reflects how you view the world. Now, the thing about these nine truth claims is that none of them would be reflected of a Christian worldview. None of them would be birthed out of a Christian worldview. Now, depending on which one you're looking at, some might be more or less closely aligned with certain Christian beliefs, but none of them are fundamentally birthed from a Christian worldview. They're informed by other stories, by other symbols, and other practices. And perhaps you found yourself agreeing with some of these statements. The point here for me was not for anyone to feel shamed about what you wrote down. By no means am I intending to wag my finger at anybody for agreeing with any of these statements. This exercise is meant to be purely instructive. And I'll say this. I remember when I first started reading the Old Testament. And pretty early on, you get to Exodus 20, and you come across the Ten Commandments. And the first four all have to do with loving God, and mention things like not worshiping other gods, or not making idols, or all these sorts of things. And as you read the rest of the Old Testament, you keep encountering story after story after story of the Israelites continually falling into idolatry and worshiping the gods of the cultures around them. And I remember as a younger guy thinking, why do they keep doing this? Like, why are they so bad at this? Like, it seems like a pretty simple commandment. Don't worship other gods. How hard can that be? Like, it's straightforward. But the answer is, it's really hard. It's easy for me to put on my 21st century lenses where there's almost no cultural temptation to worship tiny statues and think, Why did they find this so hard? But these were the cultural worldviews they had to wrestle with. This was the constant pressure that they lived under. Every culture that they interacted with worshipped some form of gods. So the ancient question was never, do you worship God? It was, which gods do you worship? So the fact that the Israelites continually fall into idolatry is fairly understandable given the world they live in. You see, the point is, when you live immersed in a culture, it can be really easy to adapt to other worldviews. They become so normal, so ingrained in day-to-day life, that after a while, you don't even really see them. You just accept them as normal. And while the worldviews we wrestle with look entirely different than those of ancient Israel, the challenge is no less difficult. We are constantly bombarded by stories. Every advertisement, every TV show, every movie, every article, every song, every image, all of these assume a worldview that they invite the consumer to consider. Let me give you an example of something that I remember. Anyone here remember the TV show Glee? Yeah? Okay, I remember when that came out and a bunch of my friends were watching, like, oh, this show is so great, you got to watch it. And I was like, I like musicals, so yeah, I'll watch it. Like, ah, the singing's so great. And so I'm watching it, and fairly early on, you know, it's kind of revolves around this, you know, the music class, but particularly the teacher, okay, the music teacher. And the music teacher is married to this woman, and fairly early on in the first few episodes, you discover, like, you know what? His wife's not particularly likable. You know, she's kind of a cranky person. And then he goes to school, and there's this fellow teacher that he hung out with younger, and she's really nice, and she's really sweet. And you start thinking to yourself as you're watching the show, like, I remember thinking, like, oh, man, I hope he stops going with his wife. You're kind of set up to think this, like, I hope he stops going with his wife and kind of gets with that other nice teacher because, you know, that would be so much nicer, right? And that's the way the show kind of emphasizes you to feel because they portray the wife as this way and this other teacher is, oh, so kind and perfect. See, this is an example. And I said to myself, I'm not gonna watch this show, particularly because she and I were having some troubles of our own in our marriage. And I was like, I don't need to be watching shows that are going to make it harder for me to affirm the challenges of marriage. See, this is the kind of stories that they're subtle, but we're constantly inundated with them. And now, we even carry around these little devices that constantly spit out stories to us. I think they're called notifications. So we're constantly inundated by worldview assumptions. All nine of these truth claims are reflective of the stories that we're inundated with. So it's no wonder that we're tempted to agree with these statements. They're always in front of us. And the research would suggest that the younger you are, the more likely you are to agree with these statements. Which makes tons of sense because young people tend to be more immersed in these stories. But here's the real question. Why does any of this matter, and what does it have to do with week two of Rooted? Well, I want to suggest that what we believe about God and how we understand God's story and our place in it fundamentally affects how we engage the world. You see, if we believe that all people pray to the same God or Spirit, there's really little reason to talk to others about Jesus. If we believe what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes, there's really no reason to wade into any controversial conversations. If we believe the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible, there's really little reason to sacrifice anything apart from where it brings us personal fulfillment. You see, what we believe about God and God's story fundamentally affects how we engage the world. A little over a decade ago, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, they did a research study on the spiritual lives of American teenagers. And what they found was a combination of five beliefs that they labeled as moralistic, therapeutic deism. And it was five principles. One, there is a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. 5, good people go to heaven when they die. The author said it was moralistic because it teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good, moral person. It's therapeutic because it's about providing therapeutic benefits to its adherents, rather than about repentance from sin, steadfastly saying one's prayers, and building character through suffering. It's deism because it's belief in a God who exists and defines our moral order, but not one who's particularly involved in one's affairs, especially affairs in which one would prefer not to have God involved. Belief in this kind of God supports an individualistic mindset, a me-centered theology, and it encourages and justifies the pursuit of my own personal happiness. As one author has noted, there is a tremendous amount of individualism in today's society, and that's reflected in the church too. When we peel back the layers, we find that many Christians are using the way of Jesus to pursue the way of self. See, what we believe about God matters. The post-apostolic church understood this. From the year 325 to 787, 7 major ecumenical councils were held to settle important matters of theology. Not to mention countless synods. During each of these councils and synods, key leaders were brought together at a central location to discuss and solidify important theological teaching, as there was a number of controversial issues and heresies that needed to be addressed. Things like the nature and divinity of Christ. You see, at that time it was really easy for heresies to emerge because communication, as you can imagine, was a bit of a challenge. You couldn't simply send an email or make a phone call and say, hey, what are you talking about? That's wrong. These gatherings were a way to get everybody back on the same page and emphasized that what we believe about God matters. And the early church understood this too. In Acts 15, we read about the apostles gathering in Jerusalem to discuss important matters of faith and practice. Things like, do new converts need to be circumcised? Which I think many of us are glad they resolved the way they did. Which seems like an irrelevant issue now, right? But at the time, it was a really important issue because it was about how to identify the people of God, which can only be understood in relation to who God is. So in Acts 15, 7-11, Peter stands up and says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Who is God? God is for the world. And he doesn't need people to be marked by an outward sign because they're marked by his Holy Spirit. And they don't receive this by their own action, but by his grace alone. You see, what we believe about Jesus matters. And the people that wanted Jesus crucified understood this too. Maybe you're familiar with the story in Mark 2, where a paralytic man is lowered through the roof so that Jesus can heal him. And when Jesus sees the man, he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Which gets all the scribes in the room talking. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, they have a paradigm for God, and this doesn't fit it. But they do know that what they believe about God matters. This is why all the religious leaders of the day start trying to figure out a way to have Jesus eliminated. In their mind, he's a blasphemer. He's speaking falsely of who God is. And that's unacceptable, because what we believe about God matters. And you know what? Jesus understood this too. That's why he spent so much time trying to help people understand God's heart for the world. Think, for example, of the Sermon on the Mount. you get this ongoing refrain, you've heard it said, which is really just another way of saying, you believe that. So Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see what he's saying? You believe that you should not commit adultery, but God wants you to be holy and pure as he is holy and pure. Or in Matthew 5:31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You believe that divorce is acceptable under these conditions, but God wants you to be steadfast and faithful as he is steadfast and faithful. You see, the moral codes that we receive in the Bible are not about how to appease God, because he's not a God who needs appeasing. Page 1 of the Bible tells us that God created people to be his image bearers, to represent him in the world. So, these moral codes are always about how to be the kind of people that reflect God's character, that reflect who God is. This is central to the moral teaching of the Bible and why Jesus spent so much of his earthly time focusing on this. Jesus understood that what we believe about God matters because it affects how we represent him in the world. This week, as we get into our Rooted Journals, we're going to be reminded of God's story. And probably for many of us, what you read isn't going to be new information. In fact, if you recall the four movements of Scripture that we encountered last year during the Gospel Primer, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, you may notice some threads of that in the chapter this week. We'll be reminded that God is knowable, yet mysterious to us. And that this God is good, and he designed this world for good, and all that's in it for good. But it's been damaged by evil, by sin, by all the corrupt choices that violate God's story and usurp his authority. But out of his goodness and love, God refuses to leave the world damaged. And so he chooses a people through whom he sends his son to begin to heal all that is broken. He begins to put the world back to right again through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he invites us to join the restoration project by becoming emissaries of his kingdom. And perhaps you wonder, why bother reading this story again, especially since I just gave us the abbreviated version? And the answer is, we need to saturate ourselves in this story over and over and over and over again, particularly because we live in a world that is constantly saturating us with other stories. We need to continue to let God's story confront us and challenge all the false stories and symbols we begin to take for granted as we live in a culture that assumes an alternative worldview. We need to keep reminding ourselves who God is because we're so prone to forgetting. And when we forget, we begin to lose sense of our mission, our calling, our purpose. It's so easy for us to fall into the trap of pursuing happiness as an ultimate end, because we're constantly consuming that story. But this is not our purpose, because that is not what God's about. And we're meant to represent God to the world. God gave up his life for the sake of the world, in order that all people and all things might be reconciled to him. And so too are we called to a life of sacrificial obedience. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Think of the word living sacrifice. A sacrifice in this context was often an animal that gave its life on behalf of others. We're called to be living sacrifices, to die to the world for the sake of the world. This is how we're called to engage the world. But this only makes sense when we understand who God is. So who is God? Well, here's some of what the Bible reminds us. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our God is Creator. Our God is powerful. Our God is love. Our God is all-knowing. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is our Maker. Our God is holy. He is faithful. He is for us. And He never leaves us or forsakes us. Our God is a miracle-working God, a covenant-making God, a God who raises the dead. Our God is the way, the truth, and the life. Our God is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Bread of Life, the Light of the Worlds. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Teacher, our Healer, our Deliverer, our Resurrection, our Justification, our Strength, our Righteousness, our Advocate, our Peace. Our God is mighty to save. He is the author of salvation. He is a firm foundation. Our God is both a Father and a King. Our God is full of grace, rich in mercy. Our God is good. Let's pray. Jesus, may these truths take root in our heart. May we never forget who you are. May we never lose sight of who you are. And in a world that constantly sends us other messages and tries to say this is who you are, or that's who you are, or tries to convince us that you're not good, Lord, help us just to continue to rest in your story once again and remember that you're for us. You call us to yourself, that you invite us into the story to be a people for your glory, to be a people who join your mission to heal and restore the world. So Lord, as we enter this week, as we are reminded again of who you are, God, may that transform how we view the world and how we engage it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.